Do you want victory? You can have it in Christ Jesus.
Time once again for Abiding in Christ with Jim Wood.
You have to step back, evaluate the various positions in light of Scripture, and then re-engage with a godly perspective.
Pastor Wood is the founder and executive director of Ware's Valley Ranch, a Christian home and school for kids from crisis situations.
Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love."
You can contact the program by calling 866-41-ABIDE or by visiting us on the web at pastorwood.org. And now, here's your host, Jim Wood.
If you would please open your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 22, verse 30, and then reading through chapter 23. This is God's word. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. He wrote a letter as follows. Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. What is the real question? The Roman official said he wanted to know, what is the reason for the accusation against Paul? Well, when Paul appeared before the Sanhedrin, his response to that situation is a model for us of godly wisdom. Because Paul recognized that the makeup of that group of leaders of the Jews was divided between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were, in our day, laymen who studied the Bible and memorized it and were very, very strict in their interpretation of what it said. They believed what it said. When it says that there are angels, they knew that meant there are angels. When it says that there are various other forces in the universe that we do not see but that are active, he knew that they knew that that's what it meant. And when it says there's a heaven and a hell, they believed those things. And when it says that there's a resurrection that we can look forward to, they believed that was true. Now, that doesn't mean that they recognized Jesus as the Messiah. They did not, for the most part. Though there were some Pharisees who came to faith, Nicodemus being one. And if you remember, at the resurrection, Joseph of Arimathea had loaned his tomb to Jesus. Jesus just didn't need to use it for very long. So there were Pharisees who got saved. We don't find any record of Sadducees getting saved. Who were the Sadducees? They were the theological liberals. They were the ones who'd been to seminary and made a full-time business out of religion. They were the scholars, they thought, and they had become so scholarly they didn't believe what the scriptures said. So the Pharisees, on the one hand, would say that the scriptures were true, but they didn't recognize the Messiah when he came in fulfillment of the scriptures. The Sadducees didn't even believe that the Bible was true. And the Sanhedrin had both groups strongly represented. So Paul, who was a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee, decided to divide and conquer. And he shouted out, "The reason I'm on trial is because of my hope in the resurrection. I'm a Pharisee. I'm trusting in the truth of God's promise of the resurrection." And instantly, the house was divided. Now, we have to look at what happened prior to that because it's significant. When Paul first began to speak, he said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." And the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near him to strike him in the mouth. That was a total violation of Jewish law. The rules prohibited that happening, and Ananias, who gave that order, was totally a lawbreaker who is leading this trial to determine whether or not Paul is guilty of violating the law. But I want you to see two things about Paul's response to being struck in the mouth. The first was that he rebuked the one who did it, not because, hey, that hurt, but because you are violating the law. Okay, he appealed to an authority outside himself. And he called the fellow a whitewashed wall. Does that echo anything that Jesus had said, by the way? Jesus said, you whitewash tombs. Outwardly, you look good, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones, which, of course, caused pollution, caused the righteous, religious folks to become contaminated. They couldn't participate in their religious observances when they had touched anything pertaining to death. Jesus says, you're full of death. So what Paul says here is actually more gentle than what Jesus said. But Paul is rebuked by those who are standing close to him because they say, you said that to the high priest. He said, oh, brothers, I didn't know it was the high priest. Some would say it's because his vision was not so good. There's plenty of evidence that Paul had vision problems. Some would say it's because he'd been out of town for quite a while and the role of chief priest wasn't the same every year. But whatever his reason for not recognizing the chief priest, Paul didn't say, I'll call him anything I want. He said, no, I'm sorry, I didn't realize that he was the chief priest because it is written. He appeals back to the verse in Exodus. You're not to speak abusively. You're not to speak ill of the ruler of your people. That also is instructive for us. Was this guy a good guy? No, he was a corrupt, murderous, demonized thug who would later be assassinated by the Jewish people. But meanwhile, you're to be careful what you say about the ruler of your people.
You're listening to Abiding in Christ with Pastor Jim Wood. Pastor Wood is a popular speaker for family and marriage retreats, conferences, and pro-life fundraisers. If you are planning an event, a retreat, or conference, and would like to invite Pastor Wood to speak or teach, please visit pastorwood.org and fill out our speaker request form. At this site, you will also find over a dozen books authored by Pastor Wood and his wife, Susan. Again, please visit pastorwood.org today. That's pastorwood.org.
To step out of my comfort zone into the realm of the unknown where Jesus...
So, Paul, realizing where he was, realizing that he was not going to get any kind of justice from the Sanhedrin, Paul says something that divides them and they begin to misbehave so badly that not only does he have to be rescued from there by the Roman troops again, but it also thoroughly discredits his opponents in the eyes of the Roman government because they didn't behave like sane people. They turned very quickly into a bunch of violent, illogical, disreputable folks that the Roman government would look upon as being bad. Sometimes, the smartest thing that we can do if we're trying to deal with somebody who is wicked is just let folks see what they're like. And that's what Paul did here. He exposed before the governing official here, the Roman representative, says, I want to know why these people are after you. Paul says, well, watch. And then he makes a statement that because of the effect that it had, was brilliant. It wasn't just clever, it was brilliant. It was the perfect wedge issue. It totally split the group in two. And please notice what the Pharisees said in response. Verse 9 of chapter 23, "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" They knew that the Sadducees didn't believe in spirits or angels, so they used that as their thing. I mean, these folks didn't like each other. This is human nature, folks. This is as old as time. This is the way people are. Just expose what's there. Just show the truth. And so Paul said something that was very, very shrewd in dividing and conquering. But was it honest? I mean, what Paul said is, "I'm on trial because of my hope in the resurrection." Is that really the issue? I mean, is that really what it's all about? Yes. If you look at what happens later when Paul has to appear before another Roman official and explain what's going on, Paul will again talk about this very thing and his hope in the resurrection, that is his confidence. But folks, I want you to see something else. Paul will say to us in 1 Corinthians 15, this is what it all hinges on. If Jesus Christ is alive, changes everything. If Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, Christianity is a waste. It's a hoax. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ Jesus, we are of all men most to be pitied." This really is what it all comes down to. This is what it's all about. And so Paul was not being less than honest when he said what he did. Because it all hinges on the resurrection. If the Sadducees are right, then you and I really don't have any reason to try and live according to the teachings of Jesus. But if Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, then he is Lord. And you and I will rise one day and have to stand before God and give an account. And therefore, when Paul says what he does, he is speaking the truth of God. Let me tell you, my life changed when, having believed intellectually that Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, when I moved from simply believing it was true to beginning to respond to Jesus as one who is alive, that's what changed me. God's power changed me when I started treating Jesus not as a concept, but as my Lord and Savior. It's not enough to believe intellectually that it's so. When I believed the good news, it changed everything. And that's why when Paul says, this is really what it comes down to. If it's a myth, it's a waste. But if Jesus Christ is alive, he is Lord. He died on the cross according to the scriptures in order to pay for our sins. He was buried and then he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. This was what God promised. Jesus has done it. It is real. It is true. And right now you can know him, not just know about him. You can know him. That's what this is all about. And that's why what Paul said wasn't just brilliant, it was honest. And folks, it is the truth that you and I have to deal with. We have to decide whether or not we believe. And what are we going to do about it? If Jesus Christ is Lord, that means I'm not in charge anymore. He's in charge. He is Lord. I am to go where he sends me. I'm to say what he tells me. I'm to do what he commands. So, we see in this same chapter, Paul's response when there was a threat against his life. 40 men banded together and said, "We will not eat or drink until we've killed him." But Paul's response to that is evidence that you don't have to be stupid to be spiritual. Paul, receiving word, and you young people, please listen to this, it was a kid who saved his life. Paul's nephew came with the truth of the threat against Paul, and Paul made sure that fact got to the Roman official. And the Roman official sent a dishonest letter with Paul and a detachment of soldiers in order to protect him. I want us to understand that if we're going to be believing the gospel, trusting in God, the Lord had already told Paul, "Take courage, as you've testified about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome." Paul didn't on that basis say, "Well, then it doesn't matter about whether or not these guys are trying to kill me." He still behaved shrewdly, brilliantly, and honestly. There was nothing dishonest in what he did. But he told the centurion, "Take this boy to the commander." And when that commander heard what was going on, he sent Paul to Governor Felix. You say, "Well, why'd you say it was a dishonest note?" Well, please look at verse 27. He says, "This man was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen." Is that what happened? No. He thought he was an Egyptian terrorist. Why would I mention that? Well, because the text does. But because you and I need to realize that sometimes, even on a good day, when the government is working with us, they're still not honest. And God can even use people in government who aren't honest and aren't believers in order to accomplish his purpose. God commands us to be honest and courageous and wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And sometimes those who will help us will be less than honest and less than believers and nevertheless chosen by God to help advance the gospel. So, this is all about the real question, whether or not Jesus is alive. Did he really die on the cross to pay for our sins, as the scripture says? Or is that just a myth? Did you and I really need someone to take our place? We live in a world that tries to tell us it's no big deal. You can do as you please. God doesn't care. God's word comes back the same from generation to generation. "Behold, I set before you life and death. Choose life." And all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. And so what we deserve is death. But God sent his Son to die on the cross to pay for our sins so that we could have eternal life. And Jesus, having died in our place, according to the scriptures, rose from the dead and is alive right now. And he is here right now, just as he promised. He knows everything about all of us, so there is no point just trying to go through the motions. We need to be honest before God. And if there's sin in your life, repent. Ask him not just to forgive you, but to cleanse you, and yield yourself to him afresh, and then celebrate what he has done for you.
You've been listening to Abiding in Christ. If you have questions that you'd like for us to tackle on the program or comments you want to make, I want to invite all of you to contact us at 866 866-41-ABIDE. That's our toll-free number, 866-41-ABIDE. Or contact us on the web at pastorwood.org. That's pastorwood.org.